And if you would, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're continuing to work through this rich, challenging portion of Scripture. We're going to be in verses 19 to 23 this morning. And as we typically do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. We'll begin reading in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. There's a wonderful sort of essence to what Paul is modeling for us here, and it's wonderfully captured in the following quote. Paul's stewardship of the gospel embodied the essence of the gospel by entailing a complete inversion of the world's values, whereby the slave occupies a position of considerable influence. There's an inversion of the world's values that is taking place in the way the Apostle Paul has chosen and chose to live his life. In fact, it ties back to what Paul described in chapter 1 concerning the very nature of the gospel itself. You'll remember from chapter 1, verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the reason it is this is expressed in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God is in the process of destroying the wisdom of the world through the message of salvation, which is deemed by the world to be a foolish message, for the purpose of ultimately saving his people through that message and displaying his infinite power and infinite wisdom. And as you think about the Apostle Paul and his life, the wisdom of the world would say that to exercise great influence upon people, you must exercise influence from above them. You must dominate them. You must provide an example and a life and a leadership that is worthy of exaltation. Whereas Paul humbles himself by becoming slave of all and exercises the greatest measure of influence on those he tries to win, and therefore his greatest influence upon the nations themselves by stooping to the status of a slave. Again, Paul's life embodied the very essence of the gospel by entailing a complete inversion of the world's values. And that really captures a big part of what Paul is doing here and what he's modeling for us as we come to verses 19 to 23. You remember from last time that freedom finds its most glorious and even fullest expression in choosing to joyfully enslave yourself to others, both believers and unbelievers, for their highest and most ultimate good. That is the essence of true freedom. To willingly and joyfully enslave yourself to others for their most ultimate good. That is what it means to be truly free, to take the freedom that is yours and use it entirely for the betterment of others. And as we've seen, that's really the definition of love. That's what love calls us to. That's what love demands. That's the biblical definition of love, to put the needs and interests of others ahead of ourselves as we seek their greatest good, their ultimate good, which always has a spiritual significance to it, whether it be in their salvation, as we'll see here in verses 19 to 23, or whether it be in their sanctification and spiritual growth, as we saw last time. At the end of the day, the demand of love is to seek the highest good and highest aim of those beyond us. And really, Paul has been modeling that all the way from chapter 9 and verse 1. You'll remember that at the end of chapter 8, he declared that if food causes his brother to stumble, he will never eat meat again, so that he will not cause his brother to stumble. And that was to be a model and an example to the Corinthians as he rebuked them for the way they were dealing with this issue they believed was a freedom of theirs. And to model how they ought to sort of hold and relate to their rights, their perceived rights in the gospel, he launched into this long argument, verses 1 to 14, with all these rhetorical questions to establish the reality that he had every right to receive financial support from the Corinthians for his ministry among them. And he did that all for the purpose, as we saw last time in verse 15, to renounce those rights, to give them up, to relinquish them for the betterment of the Corinthians as well as to the unbeliever themselves. Paul didn't want anything to come in the way of his being able to enslave himself to all people, the Corinthians and unbelievers, and so therefore he gave up this right in the gospel because it would have got in the way of that. And so as we kind of come now to verses 19 to 23, there's almost a bit of a more than that moment happening here. Whereas Paul had his focus on the Corinthians last time, he almost comes to a more than that moment in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. Not only does Paul give up his right in the gospel to financial support, but he becomes a slave to every man. He's willing to give up any right that is his in Christ. He is willing to renounce, he is willing to relinquish, all for the purpose of winning those who don't know yet, who do not know yet Christ, to Christ. And so Paul comes to this portion of verses 19 to 23 to really model even more fully everything that we've been seeing in this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we're going to break it up into three parts. I'm going to give you three headings. They all begin with the letter P. And as we dive into this passage, we want to, again, glean the essence of what Paul is doing, the essence of his life, the example of his life, that we might adopt it into the very fabric of our own lives and begin to really grow in the humility that we see exercised in his example. And so as we come to this, we're going to see three things: the paradox, then the pattern, then the purpose. The paradox, the pattern, and the purpose. And all for the purpose that we would then behold this example and begin to adopt it more fully into the fabric of our very own lives. And so the first heading we come to is the paradox. We're going to see this in verse 19. This is the paradox, and look what it says there. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. You see, Paul did absolutely everything he possibly could to ensure the gospel had a fair hearing. He wanted to ensure that when he preached the gospel, he had removed every unnecessary obstacle, every unnecessary encumbrance, so that the gospel itself would have a fair hearing. He wanted nothing to be standing between him and the hearer, but the very stumbling block the message is on its own. We know the message is foolishness to the Greek. It's a stumbling block to the Jew. Paul wasn't about to apologize for that. He was going to preach the gospel as is. He was not going to alter the message in any way, shape, or form. He was going to preach it as purely as he knew how. But nevertheless, he knew there were unnecessary obstacles in the way of the hearer hearing him, and he would do everything he absolutely could by relinquishing his rights, renouncing his rights, so that those obstacles would be taken out of the way and so that the gospel would get a fair hearing. That was his life. That was his ambition. And just think about it, if he had accepted financial support from the Corinthians, that whole practice would have been undermined because there would have been some sort of obligation that would have come with that in that culture. There would have been certain expectations placed on Paul had he accepted financial support from the Corinthian church. And so he refused that right in particular in order to be free from all people. He wanted to be absolutely free, totally independent, a slave only to Christ, then to use that to enslave himself to everyone. Paul wanted to be unattached, disattached, independent of any single individual so that he could enslave himself to all. And therein lies the paradox. Paul employs all means necessary to maintain, again, his independence from any one individual, only to use that very freedom to then enslave himself to everyone. Which means that he not only relinquishes his rights in the gospel, but even sets aside his high status as an apostle of Jesus Christ in order to exercise the greatest measure of influence, not from above people, but again from below them, as a humble slave. It's really an amazing paradox. Paul loved his freedom, rejoiced in his freedom, and his freedom certainly included freedom from the law, as we'll see, and it certainly included freedom from sin. He was free from sin entirely, no longer a slave to sin. He was free in every sense, and with that freedom, he chose to humbly enslave himself to every individual in order to have his greatest impact upon their lives. And he did this in salvation, that is, in the preaching of the gospel, and he did this in sanctification as he sought to build up the body of Christ. And I think we have to admit, that seems somewhat counterintuitive, doesn't it? It seems somewhat counterintuitive that you would enslave yourself to another person willingly and joyfully, apart from any sort of obligation to do so, for their greater betterment, and that that would be the greatest level of influence you could exercise over them. Just seems somewhat counterintuitive, doesn't it? And yet, I think if you survey your own life and you survey the people in your life who have had the greatest impact upon you, no doubt in that group at the very top will be those who served you the best. It'll be those who were greatest servants among you. Maybe a grandmother or someone who prayed diligently for you and served you and stuck by you and labored alongside you, whoever it is, I'm sure you'll find this very principle that it's those who have served you the fullest and the deepest who have had the greatest and most lasting impact on your lives. In fact, it may be that there are people who are serving you right now who haven't yet even had their impact upon you, or at least you haven't realized the impact they've had. But one day, a moment will come where you'll realize that that person who has stuck by you and has served you all the way to the end is the one who has had the greatest impact upon your life. And so the Apostle Paul uses his freedom for that end. He takes his freedom, which he has from all people, and uses that freedom to enslave himself to everyone indiscriminately that he might win more. And that was Paul's goal. He wanted to win people to Christ. And far from the doctrine of election undermining his conviction that he employ all means necessary, Paul understood the doctrine of election. Nevertheless, he employed every means he possibly could, every lawful means, to do what he could to give the gospel a fair hearing and to ensure he did everything he possibly could for a person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that's what we see in verses 20 to 22 in the pattern. We see this very thing play out in the pattern, verses 20 to 22. Now, in these verses, Paul's going to give us four categories of people. Four categories. We have the Jews, we have those under the law, we have those without law, and we have the weak. But it's important to understand that Jews and those under the law are probably referring to the same group of people. Both Jews and those under the law are probably referring to the same group. If there's any distinction between the Jew and the one under the law, it may be that the one under the law refers to a Gentile proselyte, a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. But both the Jew and the one under the law refer to those who are under the Mosaic law, who are under the jurisdiction of that legislation. And so we're going to handle those two together. It's also worth noting that in these four categories, you basically have every member of the Corinthian church. Every person in Corinth would have fallen into one of these four categories. And really, you could make a case that every person on the planet falls into one of these four categories, that every person on the planet falls into one of these categories. I can think of my own life before Christ. I was without law, and I was weak. So there are two categories that I myself fell into before coming to faith in Christ, and I think you'll find that you fall into one of these categories as well. And so look at the first category here. And again, we're going to take this as the Jew and the one under the law. So we'll call this category those under the law. Look at verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. Now think about it. Having previously been a Pharisee of Pharisees, Paul knew there were certain obstacles that were in the way of the gospel being given a fair hearing among the Jews. He knew there were things that were going to be in the way of him being able to preach the gospel without any obstacle. He knew that there were obstacles bound up in the Mosaic law. He knew those obstacles were going to ultimately get in the way of the gospel having a fair hearing, and so he was going to do whatever he could to nullify those obstacles. You say, what would those have been? Jewish customs, for example, the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant law. There would have been those who were under the Mosaic law who were still keeping the very dietary restrictions of that law, and therefore Paul would have to accommodate himself to those restrictions in order that those restrictions wouldn't get in the way of them hearing the gospel. And so he was willing to accommodate his life and his ministry to those who were under the law. You could say it like this, that in essence, though free from the Mosaic law, he was willing to place himself under that law in order to secure opportunities for the preaching of Christ. And again, this was another way that he relinquished and renounced his rights in the gospel for the ultimate good of others. And it's important to see here that Paul doesn't consider himself a Jew, not in the sense that he is obviously using the word here. In fact, one commentator writes this, although Paul is a Jew in terms of his ethnicity and heritage, he no longer understands himself to be part of Judaism and would not consider himself a Jew if that word is defined by those who understand their relationship with God to be based on their adherence to the Mosaic law. Paul didn't believe the Mosaic law ultimately governed his relationship to God. He had been ultimately set free from that legal code. And so Paul does not here consider himself to be a Jew in that sense. And so Paul was willing to accommodate his life, whether it be Jewish custom, whether it be some sort of dietary restriction bound up in the law, whatever it was, he was willing to ultimately relinquish his freedom from that code in order to win those under the law. In fact, he goes on to say, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. The law here again refers to the Mosaic Code, the Old Covenant. And so Paul didn't see himself as being under obligation to the Mosaic law. He says there, though not being myself under the law. And yet nevertheless, he was willing to become as one under the law in order to win them to Christ. Again, to remove any unnecessary obstacle to Christ being preached. And there are a number of examples of this. Turn to Acts 16 for starters. I'm going to give you two examples where Paul did this in the book of Acts. In chapter 16, it comes to bear upon Timothy. He wanted to bring Timothy with him for his missionary journey, but Timothy was half Jewish, half Greek, and he hadn't been circumcised, and so Paul wanted Timothy to be circumcised, not because it had anything to do with his salvation, but in order that Timothy would be able to have a fruitful ministry among the Jews. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Can you see that? Timothy hadn't been circumcised. His father was a Greek. Paul wanted to bring Timothy along with him. He wanted Timothy to have a faithful ministry among the Jews. He wanted to remove the stumbling block or the obstacle that was in the way of them hearing the gospel through his ministry. And so Paul had Timothy circumcised. And Timothy was obviously willing. Timothy knew there was no need for him to be circumcised, to be saved. That was already settled back in Acts 15. There was nothing beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Circumcision is nothing, as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But nevertheless, Timothy was willing to be circumcised so that he would remove that obstacle from being in the way of him ministering to the Jews. Another example comes in Acts 21. This is where Paul returns to Jerusalem and begins to share with them all that God is doing, and he finds out that in Jerusalem, his reputation isn't quite what he would want it to be. And so in Acts 21 and verse 17, we see this. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Do you see that? Paul wasn't doing that. Paul wasn't going among the Gentiles and telling the Jews not to circumcise their children. He wasn't going among the Gentiles and telling the Jews to forsake Moses. What he was doing was protecting the Gentiles by saying, you're not under obligation to the Mosaic Code. If the true Jew who has come to faith in Christ desires to keep the Mosaic law as a preference, as an expression of their freedom in Christ, they are free to do that. If they want to claim that you must keep that in order to prove you're saved or as evidence of salvation, or if they want to make that claim that you aren't saved unless you keep that law, that's where the problem is. And so Paul wasn't doing that. The understanding that was given to the people in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem who were being saved, was false. It was a fabrication. And so again, it says there in verse 21, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." It wasn't true. Verse 22, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, note this, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So again, the James and those in Jerusalem, there was no issue with Paul telling the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ that they were not under obligation to the Mosaic law. What they were hearing was that he was actually instructing Jews to forsake the law of Moses, which Paul wasn't doing. And so they had Paul ultimately subject himself to the law of Moses by completing this task of purification in order that he might accommodate himself, in this case, to believing Jews, to the brethren. And so here you can see how Paul would accommodate himself, how he would ultimately relinquish his freedoms and his rights in the gospel in the first case in order to have a fruitful ministry with Timothy toward the unbelieving Jews, in the second case to ultimately show the believing Jews in Jerusalem that he was not teaching Jews among the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. And so as you turn back to 1 Corinthians for a moment, all of this really assumes and even necessitates that the new covenant brought about a change. The new covenant brought about a change. Really a change, as it were, in law. Now, I've just had you turn back to 1 Corinthians, but I want to show you a couple of passages. In fact, turn to Matthew 5 for a moment. Turn to Matthew 5. This is a familiar statement that comes to bear upon this particular issue in chapter 17. It's the statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's making a statement concerning his coming and its purpose. And in verse 17, he says this, chapter 5 of Matthew, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, you can either understand the law and the prophets as the Old Testament as a whole, in which Christ came to fulfill the prophecies of the law and the prophets concerning his coming, which would be true, or you could see this in relationship to the law itself, which seems to make sense based on what he says thereafter. But here's what we have to understand. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to fulfill its demands, to fulfill its requirements, to bring the law to its ultimate fulfillment and consummation in himself. And we know that it brings the law to that end because look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When the Lord said those words, the dietary restrictions were still in place. All of the ceremonial aspects of the law were still in place. The sacrificial system was still in place. And so as the Lord makes this statement concerning fulfillment, and even the statement in verse 19 concerning those who annul it, the reality is that Jesus came to bring the law to its goal, to bring it to its end in himself. And that signaled, in part, an adjustment in terms of what would then be the law to which believers would look. To see this continue to unfold, turn to Galatians 3 for a moment. Now, we've studied through Galatians all the way a number of years ago, but turn to chapter 3 for a moment. In chapter 3, Paul is drawing out a comparison between the promise made to Abraham and the giving of the law, and saying that the giving of the law has not added anything to the promise. God made a promise to Abraham, the law came later, and the addition of the law in no way, shape, or form added to the promise that was made to Abraham. And then in verse 19, he poses the question and then answers it. He says, "Why the law then? Why was the law added?" It says there, "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels, through angels by the agency of a mediator," note this, "until the seed is Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made." And so the law was added in the era in anticipation of the coming of the seed. Christ is the seed. He came, as we said in Matthew 5, fulfilled the law, brought it to its completion, such that that order is temporary and brought to its completion. Turn to Ephesians 2, where again you see this reality brought out as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll remember this from when Pastor Mike was in Ephesians 2. The same reality is being described there also. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." There was an enmity between Jew and Gentile that arose from the Mosaic Code, because the Mosaic Code was in place that Israel would be set apart and separate from the pagan nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ took that out of the way, which means, I mean, that's just help you understand how Paul can live his life the way he did, how he can accommodate himself to the Jew, as well as accommodate himself, as you'll see, to the one without law, because that law is no longer the obligatory binding rule and authority over the life of believers. Look at this in Hebrews 7, our last one. Hebrews 7 is dealing with the reality that there's been a change in priesthood, that Christ is now priest, and that he's among the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So there's been a change in priesthood from Levi to Judah. And so look at verse 11 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. It says, "Now if purification was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? and not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. There's been a change, and that change is obviously readily embraced by all who truly are in Christ, because everyone would agree the ceremonial aspects of the law, the civil aspects of the law, have been abrogated and fulfilled in Christ. In fact, that's really how some people want to account for this reality is taking place. They divide the old covenant law into three parts: moral, civil, and ceremonial. The thing you have to realize is the law of Moses doesn't always neatly divide up into those three categories. It's not always easy to tell whether a law is moral or civil or ceremonial or what category it ultimately fits into. In fact, you can see this in Deuteronomy 14, and I want you to turn there, in the very dietary restrictions, for example. Typically, the dietary restrictions are seen as being expressions of the ceremonial law, but the purpose of them is actually given in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now, as you're turning there, you'll note that in verses 3 and following, all the way down to verse 21, all the detestable things the Israelites were not supposed to eat are listed there. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Verse 4, these are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, and so on. Verse 9, these you may eat of all that are in water, anything that has fins, scales, you may eat, yada, yada, yada. And so there you have in verses 3 to 21 stipulations concerning the dietary restrictions. But why were they given? That comes in verses 1 and 2. It says there, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then he goes into the dietary restrictions. You see, those restrictions were in place that Israel would be set apart from the nations, that they would be set apart from the pagan nations and ultimately set apart unto God and his service. And so the dietary restrictions aren't so much ceremonial as much as they're a part of Israel's identity as the people of God. They distinguished Israel as God's people. And so really the dietary restrictions functioned as a sign of Israel's separation from the pagan nations and her consecration unto God. And so it's better to see the Mosaic Law as an indivisible unit that can't be divided into moral, civil, and ceremonial. It's an indivisible unit given at Mount Sinai to govern the era of the Old Covenant, found its fulfillment in Christ, has been superseded by the law of Christ, is expressed in the New Testament, and maintains a great deal of continuity with the moral stipulations of the Mosaic Law. And thus it still has applicability to our lives. Now, really, if you understand that, and if you're tracking with me, not only does that account for the change that has clearly taken place under the new covenant, but it also accounts for the new legislation that we see expressed on the pages of the New Testament. And it's because of this change that Paul could not only become as one who is under the law to those who are under the law, but also accounts for how he could become as one without law to those without law. And this then comes back to bear upon 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, where Paul dives into addressing how it is that he would even accommodate those without law. Look at verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. Those who are without law are Gentiles, who have no obligation to any kind of law. And you can see how it would have been difficult for Paul to become as one without law had he remained under obligation to the Mosaic Code. Again, the dietary restrictions alone would have made it impossible for him to sit and eat with them. And so Paul was able to accommodate those without law by using his freedom from the law to win the Gentiles. And lest he be charged of some sort of antinomianism, which is lawlessness, he says, look there, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. See, Paul understood himself to be under the law of Christ, and there he essentially makes the law of Christ synonymous with the law of God. And so you can see how he's beginning to make a distinction between the old covenant law and the law of God. It's true the law of God is a reference to the law throughout the scriptures, but in the New Testament it begins to take on a slightly different meaning in terms of what it in fact refers to. And you can see this in chapter 7, for example, in verse 19, where Paul says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, circumcision was a commandment of God. And so if we're no longer to keep that commandment, how can Paul say one is nothing, the other is nothing, but keep the commandments of God? Because again, there's been a change under the new covenant. One of the sort of standards of lexicons refers to under the law of Christ to mean subject to the jurisdiction of Christ as opposed to Mosaic jurisdiction. And so here's what you need to understand. You think of Romans 6 where it says that we're under grace, no longer under law. That's true. We are under grace and no longer under law. Nevertheless, we are still under the law of Christ in that the law of Christ is that which we're obligated to. It's the moral imperatives of the scriptures which come to bear upon our lives most fully expressed in the New Testament. We are under the law of Christ in that we are subject to the jurisdiction of that law. And of course, our obedience to that law is that which takes place by grace, not to earn salvation, but yes, as evidence that we already possess it. And so in seeking to accommodate the Gentiles, Paul in no way compromised his being set apart from sin. He perfectly kept a good conscience in the matter. He didn't dine in idols' temples, for example, as we know from chapter 8. He only sought to remove obstacles which were necessary in order to give the gospel a fair hearing. And of course, that would fall into even the dietary restrictions. He wasn't under any obligation to those, and so he could eat with Gentiles and not worry about what was put before him. And so not just Jews, not just those who are under the law, not just those without the law, we come to the weak in verse 22. It says there, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Now who are the weak? We've seen the weak used in chapter 8. Is Paul referring to the weak there in chapter 8, or is he referring to a different category of people? And some do believe that he's referring to the weak in chapter 8. The problem is that the weak in chapter 8 are already saved. And Paul is talking about winning people to Christ. And so the weak that he's referring to actually goes back to chapter 1 and the calling that we see expressed in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. And of course this so that no man may boast before God. The weak he's referring to here are the not many mighty, the not many noble. Paul was willing to become all things to all men, including the willingness to become weak. And what's amazing, you'll notice here, Paul doesn't say, to the weak I became as weak. He says, to the weak I became weak. And that's because Paul essentially assumed an entire lifestyle of weakness. His whole life was lived in weakness. We know in chapter 1 that he preached in weakness. Everything he did in weakness. And this comes out in chapter 12, for example. Just turn there for a moment. I realize I have you turning all over the place this morning. But turn to chapter 12 for a moment. Paul's been pushed to the point of having to boast. And yet he's reluctant to do that. And even as he does that, he won't even refer to himself in the first person. He describes his vision of the third heaven and won't even describe himself in the first person, describes himself in the third person. Talks about how after the vision and the surpassing greatness of it, he had been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him and to keep him from exalting himself. And then he says this in verse 9, after explaining that he implored the Lord three times that it might leave, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then he says this, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, the Apostle Paul essentially assumed an entire lifestyle and posture of weakness because he knew that in his weakness, Christ was exalted. And so it was easy enough for him to accommodate himself to the weak, for he identified with the weak very well. And so I think the weak is definitely referring to those who are weak, not many mighty, not many noble, and are beyond the realm of salvation. But if you think about it in context, if that was Paul's relationship to the weak, how much more should the Corinthians not accommodate themselves to their weak brethren? I mean, if the Corinthians had weak brothers and sisters who couldn't stomach the idea of food offered to an idol, how much more shouldn't the Corinthians accommodate themselves to the weak if Paul's willing to do that with the unbeliever? And so nevertheless, the reference to the weak comes to bear upon the very same issue anyway. Paul then sums up his pattern by saying this, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Paul employed all lawful means necessary to win people to Christ. His whole life, his whole mission was to labor and to strive and to live in such a way that would give the gospel a fair hearing among the unbeliever, that all obstacles would be removed from their minds so they would be able to hear the message concerning Christ and salvation and the forgiveness of sins in him. And really, this ought to be our pattern. In your interactions with the unbelieving world, there should be a desire to identify what obstacles are in the way of them hearing the gospel, take those obstacles out of the way so that the gospel have a fair hearing. And you think, well, what's an example of that? Well, as you think about interacting with unbelievers, usually unbelievers have a wrong idea about what we're all about. They want to sum up what it means to be a Christian by means of what you don't do. The sum and total of your Christian life is you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this. That is a misguided, limited, shallow understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what you want to do is point out that the Bible may not even prohibit certain things explicitly, but that salvation is rather a relationship with God, that it takes place through regeneration, that a man or a woman is born again through faith in Christ and then is joined to Christ and begins to be transformed into a new creature. You want to take the obstacles out of the way to be able to preach to them the real, true, full gospel. And of course, if all they hear is, hey, you're just calling me to a life of you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, then they don't get it. And so there's an obstacle that you want to seek to take out of the way in your preaching to the unbelieving world. This should be our pattern. We should adopt the pattern of Paul. We should be able, with the knowledge of the truth that we have, to in love accommodate ourselves to the unbelieving world insofar as it's lawful to do so and insofar as we're able to do so, to preach the gospel to them and seek to win them to Christ. And so we've seen the paradox, we've seen the pattern, we now come to the purpose in verse 23. Why does Paul do this? He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul desires to become a fellow partaker of the gospel. Now some see this as Paul referring here to he wants to share in the blessings of the gospel. That by living his life this way, he is ensuring he's going to share in the benefits of the gospel, which is salvation. But if that's the case, then Paul's introducing a completely new thought to this whole thing. And Paul doesn't seem to be at all concerned with himself. He is entirely others-focused. And so it's better to understand here that Paul wants to become a partaker of the gospel in the sense that he wants his life to be that which embodies the very gospel itself. He wanted his life to epitomize the gospel in modeling its implications for the inversion of the world's values. He wanted the gospel and the fact that it was the wisdom of God, totally contrary to the wisdom of man, to be married up to his life as being the very same thing. He wanted his life to be an expression of the wisdom of God, be totally contrary to the world and its ways and its values. And by virtue of living in that way, he was a partaker of the gospel. He wanted to put the very wisdom of God on display. That's why Paul did what he did. Not just to reach the unbelieving world, not just to save as many as he could. I mean, that was his driving motivation, there's no question. But he wanted his life to be lived in a way that was entirely consistent with the message of the gospel itself, which meant that he was willing to enslave himself to all people. He was willing to lower himself to the smallest rung on the ladder in order that he might have the greatest ability to exercise his influence both on the unbelieving world as well as the body of Christ. That's what Paul did. It's really, again, just amazing when you consider his life and his commitment. To be a man entirely free, free from all men, and yet choose to use that freedom to enslave himself to others for their ultimate good. To employ the pattern of accommodating himself to the needs of the hearer and being sympathetic to what might be an unnecessary stumbling block to them hearing the message of the gospel. And this, that his life would ultimately serve the purpose of being lived in complete harmony with the gospel, in complete unison and consistency with that message. This was the life of the Apostle Paul, which we just see lived out on the pages of Scripture, which we even see as we see him trying to persuade the Corinthians away from faulty thinking and faulty living. And really what that signals is that if you think of Paul's life, he became free. There's no question, but he gave up his life. He's going to gain it in eternity, but he gave up his life. Look, salvation cost him his life. He became a slave of Christ, and his entire life was lived as a life where he was denying himself, taking up his cross daily, and following Christ. And if you're here and haven't yet come to know Christ, you need to understand that to come to him for the forgiveness of sins, to come to him for new birth and regeneration, and you ought to come to him. You're going to have to give up your life. The blessing of that is that you'll be set free from sin. I know that there are folks in this room today that are enslaved to sin. They're enslaved to their passions and their desires, and they are entangled in sin that is immoral and grievous. And the only way for you to be made free from that is to come unto Jesus Christ, to come unto him and to call unto him and to turn from your sin and to believe on his name for the forgiveness of that sin, that you would have new life in him, be given a new heart and be given a new principle within you to enable you to walk in the complete opposite direction. It will cost you your life. You will have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. But though you lose your life now, you will gain it in eternity. And so if you're here today and you don't know him, come to the Lord Jesus Christ this day, I pray. Turn from your sin. Believe on him. Recognize that you are under the judgment of God. And if you refuse to believe on his name and turn from his sin, then you will suffer under the judgment of that sin for an eternity in hell. You know, as you think of the Apostle Paul and you consider the way he lived his life, he's just imitating Christ. He's just imitating and modeling what it means to follow Christ. But when you think of Christ and his condescension, when you consider the reality that he stooped down out of heaven and took upon himself human flesh to come and become a slave and be willing to die upon the cross, what a massive condescension to come for our ultimate good, our greatest good. This is the wondrous mystery, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down out of heaven to ultimately lay down his life for us. Paul's only imitating a shadow of the far greater glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we want to marvel in him today. We're going to sing, "Behold the Wondrous Mystery." And we want to think on the Lord Jesus Christ as we think even about the Apostle Paul and how we might follow in his footsteps. We want to consider our Lord as the ultimate example of everything that the Apostle Paul has been describing and all that his life encompassed and embodied. Because we know that no one has condescended more greatly than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We marvel at the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the example that he is to us. We thank you for these portions of Scripture which put that example on display. We thank you that as he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that he truly did imitate and embody the living and life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we know that his life is merely a shadow of the glory of our Lord. And so, Father, we come, we thank you for the sending of your Son. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to come, to lay down your life. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and patience toward us. And so help us sing your praise as we behold the wondrous mystery of you taking upon yourself human flesh and coming and laying down your life, dying upon that cross for our sin, dying and then rising from the grave. We pray in your name. Amen.